We are continuing in the book of Ephesians, and Paul is exhorting the believers in Ephesus and around, and even us, to live consistently with who they are, which includes living as wise people, and this week we're going to see spirit-filled people. And he's continuing to make contrast between believers and unbelievers. Before we ask some questions that this passage brings up, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace, and we pray that your gospel would shine brightly, that it would raise our hearts to know the great grace that we have in your Son, and that we would be taught by the truths given by your Spirit in this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So why should you sing? And does it matter whether you sing or not? Maybe you're one of these that really don't like to sing, or maybe you don't have a good voice, or maybe you only sing because that's what's in the bulletin and everyone else is doing. And maybe you come here and you don't like the music style and you just tolerate that for other purposes. But does it matter to God if you sing? Does it matter to you if you sing? It's one of the questions that I think our text is going to make us ask. Another question I think it makes us ask is, are you a thankful person, and should you be? We can sometimes be a kind of person that tends to find fault in things and look at circumstances and see mostly what is missing in life instead of what we have, instead of the great grace and the riches we have in Christ and being thankful for those things. Or sometimes we're just plain indifferent. We get in the habit, someone asks, how are you doing? I'm fine. I'm okay. I'm doing all right. Is that okay? Is that just what God wants, is us just to be even keeled? How about this one? Are you a submissive person? Maybe for young people, do you find yourself doing things against what your parents say because you know you can get away with it? Or maybe employees in your job, do you work harder when only the boss is watching, or are you a diligent person? Or do you try and do what those above you have intended for you because you want to honor the authority that Christ has put over you for the sake of Christ? Well, these issues of singing and thankfulness and submission in the Christian's life are all addressed in our passage today. And they're connected to one main command, which is to be filled by the Spirit. What's it mean to be filled by the Spirit? The Spirit, of course, is the Spirit of God. The God who made us has made us to be people in a relationship to Him. And when we have come to Him, He gives us something of His own Spirit, His Holy Spirit. He indwells the believer. And Paul is writing to those who have come to this faith and been made alive by God, and their affections have been changed such that they want to be pleasing to their Savior, to their Lord. And part of the call as a believer is to live and to walk like children of God. In chapter 5, we've been looking at this from the beginning of the chapter, where his beloved children of God, those born again, that term means that we have this life of God, we have these affections toward God, we are to imitate God. And another feature of imitating God, and as it goes on in chapter 5, talking about being pleasing to God and knowing his will, is fleshed out in our passage today. Last week, we looked at walking in wisdom. This week, we're going to be looking at being filled with the Holy Spirit. And let's just read our passage today, picking up in verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 5. This is after verse 15, where he's indicated and told believers to be careful how they walk, how they live, not as unwise, but as wise. And then in verse 18, he says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This passage contrasts two ways. One that is consistent with claiming Christ as your Lord, your Master, your Savior. And another one that is totally inconsistent. It's contrasting getting drunk versus not getting drunk, being sober, and being filled by the Spirit. And our two main points are going to be looking at being sober and being filled. To be living as children of God, we need to stay away from numbing our mind and need to allow ourselves to be filled by the fullness that God intends for us. The emphasis isn't on just the negative, it's the positive part of being filled. What does it mean to be filled? We're going to be looking at that, and we're going to see that it's forming a really stark contrast with being drunk. And then connected with this filling or this fullness, we have three main subpoints you see in your outline there of how are we involved in this. And it comes under the points of submission, living in a way that Christ tells us to live, and it impacts all our relationships, and in gratitude, how believers are to be people who are thankful, and in singing our songs and our music in the church together. And he's telling these things because he wants us to rely on God's means, his Spirit, to have the fullness that we were created as children of God to have, so that we can live pleasing to him and stay away from anything that would get in the way of flourishing the way God intends us. So we'll look at the first point, which is be sober. It says in verse 18, don't be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. So why do people drink? Why do people get drunk? Is it to be miserable? It's usually not the intention, even though sometimes that's the consequences. It's usually to help them either have some kind of pleasure or get away from some kind of misery, which is towards the direction of pleasure. They're looking for some momentary happiness or escape. And as I was answering that question, why do people drink, it made me think of the book that we're reading is with the men on Tuesday mornings. We're reading The Dangerous Duty of Delight. And one of the assertions that the book starts out with is that everyone seeks happiness. And whatever we do, there's some motive that we are desiring something that will be pleasing to us at one level or another. And what's interesting in the book is the basic premise that the Bible actually commands us even, to seek pleasure, to delight in the Lord, to find our satisfaction in the God who made us. The Psalms say that, delight yourself in the Lord. Jesus teaches us about treasuring, to love God more than money, because our heart shows something about our treasure. Everyone wants happiness. They're either seeking to get it or miserable because they don't get it and don't know how to get it, so they seek to escape from that misery. And the main problem is we try to seek and find happiness in all the wrong places, and it doesn't satisfy. So we keep looking and looking. There's a picture of that in the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah in chapter 2. There's a statement about God's chosen people, Israel. And God is defining through the prophet Jeremiah what real evil is. And he says in Jeremiah 2:13 that there's two evils that my people have committed. One, that they've turned away from me, the fountain of living waters. And they've turned and they've hewed for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water at all. And you have in that a picture of trying to quench our thirst and find delight in the wrong places. We have a God who made us, who is pictured as living fountains, who can satisfy our soul abundantly and never run out, compared to something that can never quench. And we can go looking and looking and looking and trying to get satisfaction. And there's no water in an empty cistern that we've hewn for ourselves. It's the essence of sin, and it epitomizes how we lack satisfaction. We will never find delight in wrong things. So our passage today, it points to two ways contrasted for seeking some kind of satisfaction. The Spirit's way or the broken cistern mind-altering way of drunkenness. And he's intentionally making very stark contrast between the drunkenness, which is dissipation, and being filled with the Spirit. And I think there's some degrees in between we'll need to talk about as well. But while having too much to drink can have some nasty consequences, when someone's intentionally getting intoxicated, they're looking for some kind of short-term benefit from doing it. Maybe in the initial stages, you've seen people in a state of joy or euphoria. There's elation and excitement. As it goes on, there's a sense of courage. One loses their inhibitions. They're more daring. And the first thing that comes to their mind starts to come out instead of what's appropriate. And they start to lose judgment. They can go on and lead to forgetting the difficulties of life, trying to escape the consequences of the realities that are burdening us. People want something other than what they have when they're not drunk. They don't want to see the problems. They don't necessarily want to always do what's right and appropriate. And they want a different kind of joy than what they would have otherwise. And it's interesting that how they go about doing this is by diminishing the ability to see and grasp reality. That's shown in the term dissipation. In some of your translations, it's a little bit different, but this drunkenness, which is dissipation, the word has a sense that about behavior which shows a lack of thought, a lack of thinking about the consequences of an action. There's a recklessness there. Kind of recklessness which often has a sense of being immoral or foolish. The words used when we think about the parable of the prodigal son, the one who wanted his father's money and he went off and he lived this reckless life, this dissolute life and debauchery, as some of your translations say. Being drunk is warned against all over in Scripture, and drunkenness is always portrayed as negative. We read the one proverb earlier, another proverb, verse 20 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." You're not wise when you do that because you think you're doing something for you, but it mocks you in the very act. And excessive drinking, it leads to trouble, and it's called unwise. And here in Ephesians, it's parallel with what we just covered last week, talking about unwise and being foolish. There's an intentional contrast there. It's against walking with a careful and discerning and purposeful thinking. Clearly against wisdom. In dissipation, it also includes this idea of wastefulness. It's the opposite of what we saw in verse 16 last week. The opposite of making the most of the time. It's being wasteful. It's opposite of what Paul in Galatians calls the fruit of the Spirit, which includes self-control. This is losing self-control. And it's against understanding God's will. It's actually going against His will for us, which is to be filled with the Spirit, which is to know and discern what is true and good. Now some of you may be saying, well, what about all the positive statements about wine? And we look at the Bible, it's not a sin to drink. Jesus drank wine, and there's drinking all over in the Bible, even part of the ceremonial feasts in the Old Testament. And we could get into a discussion about what amounts are okay, and we can talk about how they didn't have the same hard liquor back then because they didn't have pure distillation processes until the 8th century. We can talk about how most of the wine was watered down, and strong drink was probably some kind of undiluted wine, and most things that they drank was still weaker than what we have. We can talk about all those things. But the issue is a drunkenness. Drunkenness today and then was a widespread problem, which infiltrated all aspects of life. And yes, it was part of even the cultic religious practices where they tried to get into some altered state. But it was much broader than that. And Paul's not making any specific distinctions here. But he's trying to make a point of contrast with the influence of the Holy Spirit, being filled by the Holy Spirit. And the contrast is with living that way or living as a child of God. And it's not about drawing lines about how much can I drink. But why does a person seek to drink at all? I used to be involved in a ministry called Hope Bible Study. And it was an outreach for people dealing with various life-dominating sin issues and addiction issues. And what we see, and so often there's a perspective that, well, what I need is, I need some healing, or I need to be able to, maybe you can pray for me, or something like that, or I have a disease. And, well, in one sense, there are physiological effects that can happen to taking drugs and the influence of continued, repeated use of substances. But even if I deal with those things, there's hope in something different. Hope in realizing that at the bottom of what goes on is my heart's response to life. People can have prayer and say, well, I want to be healed of something. But does that actually change how I respond when things don't go well in life? See, we live in our lives and we get habituated in how we respond to life. Dealt with someone who was a food addict. And from their childhood, when daddy was mean to them, they would respond by eating. And the rest of their life would grow up into that response, and it would just grow and grow. When bills got tough, or when the job got tough, or anything didn't go right, they would respond by relying on something else and trying to change their reality and comfort themselves with some substance. And you can have people who can learn to cope with those things and learn to replace those things and turn to some other substance, going to a different one or going to the gym or things like that. But when difficulties come, how we respond from our heart is what the real issue is. You can have people who have been ensnared with addiction and they have physiological issues, right? But after it's all out of their system and months later, something happens and they go back again. They resisted all this period of time and they were able to have victory, but then their spouse got mad at them. They said, well, that was a trigger. What was it a trigger to? How does my heart respond when things don't go well in life? When I don't get what I want? When my satisfaction is robbed by something? How do I respond? And we get habituated in how we respond. And sometimes, some of us deal with it with drink. Some of us deal with it other ways. But the issue is, what do I do with my heart? Those responses don't give satisfying long-term results. They're fleeting, and they leave us empty. And this passage isn't just dealing with a pattern, it's dealing with even doing it at all. Right? It's not just talking about addiction. It's just talking about, if you deal with it, do this once, stay away from it. Don't do that. You can say, well, I don't have that as an addiction or a problem, but why do I do it ever? Understand that this comment here, don't be drunk, needs to be fully understood in the contrast that Paul is making in this passage. The emphasis is on being filled with the Holy Spirit. The point is, don't let anything get in the way of the fullness of Christ that the Spirit can bring to a child of God. The reality of being a child of God and finding joy in a different place, responding to life differently out of a different motivation. And that leads to our next point of looking at being filled by the Holy Spirit. It says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit. And before we get into all the applications with the singing and the submission and the thanksgiving, I want to ask the question, what is the filling? And there's debates about this. Some of you have been in various church circles. We talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, and people go to Pentecost and they look how this miraculous outpouring came and how that was described, and they think that it's, you know, we get some kind of miraculous works that we can do when we're filled with the Spirit. But Paul is using something different than Acts. We're not going to get into the whole Acts debate. Paul needs to be understood in terms of what Paul has said. And when Acts talks about filled with the Holy Spirit, it's actually different wording than here in Ephesians. If we look in the grammar, and it's actually better translated filled by the Spirit as opposed to filled with the Spirit. And by making that distinction, it's not referring to the content. It's not like I'm filled up with the Holy Spirit. That's not the point. It's not referring to content, but rather the agent by which I get filled. How is one filled? By the means of the Holy Spirit, the believer gets filled. He's the one who does the filling. So now we need to figure out, what does filling mean? And Paul gives us the context and he gives us the usage of this fullness language, and that determines how we should understand that. So let's look at Paul's fullness language. I want to back up a little bit in Ephesians and get the picture. Now, first of all, we understand when someone becomes a believer, they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit, and that's argued here in chapter 1, verse 13. We're sealed individually with the Holy Spirit. In other places, everyone who is a Christian has the Spirit of God, Paul talks about in Romans 8. But look over at Ephesians chapter 3. We'll pick up at verse 17. This is part of Paul's prayer. This is kind of a hinge verse for what Paul wants for the people who are chosen by God to be his children. And he's praying, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And he goes on in verse 18 and 19, and he's praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts, and that believers may be able, verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And if you turn over to chapter 4, verse 13, Paul's talking about how he's given leaders to the church so that we would all attain. It has a whole list of things that we would attain to. And then at the end of that list, verse 13, that we would attain to the fullness of Christ. There's Paul's fullness language. Now, how do we get to be like Jesus, is what he's talking about. We can't do it on ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit that God has given us so that we can be more and more like Jesus, so that we can have the fullness of God in our lives. And that's what Paul's been talking about all through this passage, isn't it? That we'd be, as beloved children, imitators of God. That we would be children of light. We would have all the fullness of what Jesus is. The fullness, him who displayed the fullness of who God was. He manifested God to us. And that's what he's calling us to. So in summarizing, what's this fullness? It's not some super endowment or some second work that happens in salvation. But being filled by the Spirit is about the Holy Spirit being the means which brings us to the full stature of Christ, the fullness of God. And this is not something that's supposed to be, some Zappo thing. This is supposed to be the regular condition that should characterize believers. This is another instance of Paul in chapter 5 here saying, we need to live consistent with who you are. He's pointing to the fullness that God wants us to be as his children, his imitators. It's like earlier we're saying, we are his children. So what's he say? Walk like his children. Live like his children. We have the Spirit. Therefore, we're to yield to him so that he can make us like Christ. So the filling is being brought to the fullness of what God wants us to be. So what's the contrast? This is just a fascinating practical contrast with being drunk. Being filled by the Holy Spirit does the opposite of drunkenness. What does drunkenness do? Drunkenness obscures my ability to grasp reality. But what being filled does is connect me to a bigger reality. I see more of the reality of who I am to be in Christ. My understanding of life is heightened, not diminished. This is the opposite of what happens in Ephesians chapter 4. Remember back in 17, Gentiles who are away from God, they basically are in the ignorance of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding. They are separated from the life of God. And we have been given new life. We've been created so that we would be so focused on the God who is there that we would see his life as a bigger reality than anything, such that it is a totally inconsistent approach to life to think that I should be influenced by anything else. Clearly, if I have the God of the universe as my father, it is unwise, foolish, and inconsistent to get drunk. On the other hand, the call to be wise, the one filled with the Spirit, they grasp gospel truths. They grasp that apart from what Christ came to do, I can do nothing. I find pleasures in little things, but there's a Creator who made me, who I have been separated from, whom I've sinned against, and I stand guilty and condemned before Him. But by His great love and His grace, He sent His Son to die on a cross to take the punishment for sin so that I could be brought to God and know fullness of life. And if I grasp that reality, then I know what life is for. He forgave me to be His child and to live differently. I have new meaning in life. I have the purpose that my Creator made for me. I know that I have a Redeemer. I know that I have life eternal and that this world is passing away. And nothing in this world has enough worth to satisfy the longings of my soul that have been created to rest in God. So I don't need to escape reality. I need to embrace a bigger reality about the God who's there and let that truth overtake any darkness that is in my life. And if you can see those things, then you can put into perspective the troubles that are in this life. I can start to see my troubles that I have now as fleeting. I can grasp the promise that God has given me. I can grasp the fact that He is working all things good to make me more like His Son in the midst of trials. And He's saying, let the fact that God is my Father, that He is mine and I am His, make me run to Him, not run to a bottle. Let me see the fountain of living water and flee the empty, broken cisterns which can never satisfy. Because God wants you to be happy, but it's in Him. How do I get it? What is our involvement? Your next point. Well, first of all, we need the Holy Spirit to indwell us. With the Holy Spirit, we need to actively turn from every other substitute. Anything that would keep me back from being filled. So sure, we can say mind-altering substances. I need to stay away from those things. But just look at this command of being filled by itself. Let's step back from the contrast. Being filled, it's not just don't get drunk. But are there other pursuits and desires that might keep you from finding your fullness in Christ? Responses to life that are seeking to push out what the Spirit would do in our lives? Am I trying just to live and cope in the here and now instead of focusing on the bigger reality? I mean, what are your substitutes? My career, my ambitions, they can obscure the realities of treasure in heaven if I let those things be the reality that I'm pursuing. Whether it's money or status, Jesus says, you can't serve both money and God. If your response is all shaped about pursuing money, it's going to obscure that reality of who God is, isn't it? If it's about status, what more status can we get than being called a child of the Creator with an eternal, imperishable, incorruptible inheritance in Christ? And to know the great love from our Creator. I don't need any other status if that's the one I have. And yet we try for it all the time. Fear of man. How about another substitute? I can get so caught up and blinded and influenced by an anger that leads to bitterness over some injustice that's been done to me. When I'm blinded by anger, I don't see the grace that Christ gave me and forgives me of my great injustices. And if we hold on to our bitterness, what happens? We don't forgive. Jesus says, you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven in Matthew 6. says you haven't understood the forgiveness and grace that we have in Christ. How about selfish pride that makes me critical and ungrateful or domineering? That means I haven't embraced the joy and grace of God, which leads me instead to being critical, to singing praises to God, to be thankful, to be submission, and give up my independence to follow Christ. Empty cisterns are opposites of allowing myself to be filled by the Spirit. So we need to put off those things. But another part of my involvement, aside from actively turning from empty cisterns, positively, on the filling side, though we don't fill ourselves, right, the Holy Spirit's the one who fills us, we are involved in the process. And what is involved in being filled by the Spirit is explained by the next verses, verses 19 to 21. God is bringing about filling that strengthens us as we engage in what's mentioned here. And all these clauses, verses 19 through 21, they're all connected to this verb of being filled. You know, verse 19 is singing. Verse 20 is talking about gratitude. And verse 21 about submission. This is our involvement. And we're going to take these in reverse order because I want to start with the last one first. Because notice this is about being filled by the Spirit. This isn't talking about goosebumps, some quiver that we get from the Spirit of God. It's not talking about miracles. It's not talking about healings. Those aren't essentials. That's not what Paul essentially describes as being filled by the Spirit or some quiver in the liver. But living fully includes some very, what we might say, basic things. But they are what a church should be going towards. And I say church because this is not meant to be just an individual thing. This is going to be talking about one another's. This filling isn't just about me being filled individually. The fullness language applies to us as a body as well. If you go back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, it pictures God's people as being a building, a temple of God. And we are His dwelling place. And the more we are like Christ together, the more we have fullness together. So what does it involve? Something that works out in just our day-to-day relationships. The first one, there's submission. Living fully involves being submissive. It's not trying to exalt myself, but trying to follow God in ways He says in the varying relationships that we all have. Verse 21, be subject, or some of your translations, submitting yourself to one another in the fear of Christ. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That word subject or submitting, it means arrange under. Like you have a structure in an army or a military where the soldiers arrange themselves under certain leaders and so on. There's this hierarchical structure in mind. And whenever it's used, it's always used of one person submitting to the authority of someone who has higher authority. That's how it's always used. And so when it says submitting to one another, it's not just like we submit mutually and symmetrically just one person to another person, but it's recognizing the various relationships we have, and that gets fleshed out. And we're going to spend weeks talking about that. Verses 5:22 to all the way to 6:9 talks about the various relationships that we have. And verse 21 is just a general heading that is urging submissiveness in these various contexts. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, submit to your parents. Slaves, submit to your masters, and so on. Those varying relationships is showing how we are arranged under that, all under Christ. We're first and foremost submitting to Him. So being filled looks like giving up my selfish agenda for Christ's agenda in all my relationships. We say that's very basic. And it's not some miraculous thing, but I don't know if we realize how much trouble we get ourselves into by not first submitting ourselves to God. By just not trusting Him and obeying Him. The world tells us, my own fallenness tells me, a different definition of success than what God tells me. My foolishness, I say that, well, success and fullness is when I get to do what I want to do. When I'm in charge. And if I go around thinking that I have the right to do what I want to do when I want to do it and all those types of things, I will clash with other people. My desires won't always line up with theirs. If I have an attitude that I don't need to depend on anyone or submit to anyone, that I have everything I need in myself, that's not understanding how we were made. And I have that attitude, and I refuse to take help from others, including God. I don't want help from Him. I want to earn it all, or I want to pay it all. I have pride. I look at God as someone that's like, okay, I'll get to heaven on my own terms. Or anytime someone tries to help, we always want to make it up to them. Because I don't need anybody. If I don't have this submissive attitude, I have the foolish idea that it's right for me to love myself and pursue what I think makes me happy. And so we turn from living waters, and we go from cistern to cistern, because we're not wise enough to know what really gives us life until we listen to our Creator. I will be empty. I will clash with others. When they get in the way of what I want, I will punish them, or I will use them to get what I do want. And even if I get little momentary gains, it won't last, because that's not how we're meant to be filled. In doing those things, we are ultimately rebelling against God's authority. We're robbing Him of His glory, and we're taking His right to rule. That's what happens when we don't have a submissive attitude. Instead, we are to have a submissive attitude, it says in verse 21, in the fear of Christ, in light of Christ's power and His holiness, the believers are going to arrange themselves under, they're going to subordinate themselves to those who God says are in authority over them. We submit to Him. Out of fear of Him, we submit to the authorities that He's established, the way He's created things. Because we weren't created to rule ourselves. This is an important principle. You're not created to rule yourself. You were created and designed to be in daily submission to God and to live for His glory. And it works out in all our relationships. And that will be living fully. And the world will try and tell you differently. Our Creator tells us what is true. So submission is one of the things we need to recognize of what someone in the fullness of what Christ would have us to be is part of what we pursue. The next one is gratitude, verse 20. Always be giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. See, to be filled, I need to have a basic recognition that I am needy and that God has given me help, and I'm grateful for it. I recognize I can't be full on my own. See, gratitude, thanksgiving, it is a response to grace, meaning something I didn't deserve. That's what the gospel is about. He's given us something we don't deserve, forgiveness of sins to be called children of God. And the more I understand how undeserving I am for the gift, and more desirable the gift, having fullness of life, then the more gratitude we will have. Embracing a bigger reality again is going to make me more grateful. The reality of who I am, a sinner before a holy God, and reality of the grace and the heights He has brought us to. And I can't have true thankfulness without a sense of neediness. It's so interesting in Scripture. There's a number of places where there's this contrast to thanksgiving. There's opposite of thanksgiving, there's always some kind of departure from God. Here, it's drunkenness. We want something else. It shows that we're not thankful for something. So we see drunkenness in contrast to giving of thanks here in verse 20. Romans 1:21. This is talking about how everyone knows God. It says, for though they knew God, everybody knows that God exists. But they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They didn't recognize the reality of the God who was there. And that lack of thankfulness drew them away from God, some departure from God into foolishness and emptiness. If you go in Ephesians again, chapter 5, verse 4, it talks about there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. Recognizing the grace I have, and don't look in wrong places for satisfaction. Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing, verse 6, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You see the problems that come from ingratitude, anxiety, complaining, self-pity, discontentment. And you can recognize that. You can have two people in the same circumstances, and one will find fault and the other one will find good. There can be all sorts of good things going on. But the person who's not thankful is going to pick out the things that are negative and be critical. Critical of their own life, critical of other people's lives. And they're so focused to see what's missing instead of to be thankful for what I have. Does God care? Yeah, because it's unbelief when we're unthankful. It says we don't trust God. It says, look, what you gave me, you were wrong. But instead, when we're thankful people, we recognize that we have a sovereign God who loves His children. And He promises again to work all things together for good. And when you're in a situation, you need to understand, could God have changed it? Yes. Did He change it? No. So He must have had some other good purpose in mind. He says that He is doing something good for those who love Him. And you know what it is? That's Romans 8:28. It says He's working together all things for good for those who love Him, right? Verse 29 says to be conformed to the image of Christ. Fullness again. That we would be more like Jesus. That's the greatest good. And when gratitude doesn't spring up in our hearts, God's goodness to us, it probably means either we're not thinking about it, or we don't think we need that grace. We don't think it's good. It's unbelief. And our verse says, it's not okay to be indifferent to thanksgiving. And it's not just occasional thanks. Look at it. It's constantly, regularly, always giving thanks for everything. I mean, this is a hard truth. For everything? Always? For all things? What about last week in verse 16 when we said, we are in evil days. There's evil stuff going on. And there are hard things in this world. There's a loss of job. There's death of a loved one. There's wickedness overtaking a country. There's a spouse who wrongs me. Am I supposed to be thankful for that? No. Paul's not talking about losing moral sensitivity and saying that it's all good. That's not what he's doing. But he is saying, again, that God is working in all things for good. I mean, it's like Joseph in Genesis 50, the story where his brothers, you know, basically sold him into slavery and did wickedness, wanted to kill him. And then at the end, when he is raised to a position of power, his brothers came and say they did wrong. Joseph recognized the sovereignty of God, said, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. He wasn't ignoring the fact of good and of evil. He was trusting God with a profound theology that there is a bigger reality. And it's not about escaping that reality again, but lifting our vision out of the real evil that just focuses on what's in this day and see something bigger. We give thanks to God, even our Father, verse 20. We can call Him Father through Christ, the one who bought everything, who is the mediator, who is the one who allows us to stand before the throne of our God in heaven. That is the kind of attitude that Paul can have when he sits in prison and he can sing. It's the kind of attitude that can lead a man like Horatio Spafford. He's the one who wrote a song we're going to sing, It Is Well With My Soul. And he wrote that, you might think, as a guy who's so content and everything's going well. He wrote that after losing his four daughters at sea, as he's going over to meet his wife, and he's told that this is probably the spot they went down. And he can write, "It is well with my soul." He sees something bigger. The evils of loss in this world cannot cancel out the reality of the surpassing riches we have in Christ. And you see these things. How much do we need the Holy Spirit to help us and to get us to this kind of fullness? Maybe we don't feel it. But even as we sing these things and look at this, we can express a longing for it. And it starts with God's grace, not just the gifts, but recognizing that we have a God who is gracious, who gives us good gifts. And the more we are aware of God's grace, the more humble we will be, the more prayerful, the more thankful, the more patient, the more gracious, the more content and joyful we will be, such that we can sing praises. We can have a gratitude regardless of the circumstances in this life. This gratitude is like a song in my heart. And this song in my heart is supposed to well up and become verbal. Your last point, singing. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. All these things have to do with singing. I know it says speaking with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but those are all music forms, song forms, and they're set to tunes. And speaking highlights probably the teaching and the exhorting aspects of this. And while we're not exactly sure the distinctions between psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we can probably infer that there's a variety of forms. There's not one form which is something we have to do. Psalms might refer to just the Old Testament psalms. Hymns, perhaps, is more of a festive praise to the Lord. And the songs focus on God's acts and be praised and glorified for those things. Those are some of the suggestions out there, even though all three terms are used interchangeably in the headings in the psalms themselves. But there's a range of songs, probably likely a range of music forms too. And they're spiritual. The word spiritual probably modifies all those. And it's not about spontaneity. That's not the point when we say spiritual. The point is that it conforms to the spiritual truths about God and Christ and glorifying Him. In parallel to speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and songs in verse 19, the first half is singing and making melody to the Lord. The difference isn't the types of music. The difference is to whom it's directed. Notice the first one is to one another. The context of this singing is to be one another, the body together, where we have mutual instruction and edification and exhortation taking place with songs. And guess what? You can't do this by yourself. We need to be together. This is the importance of getting to the fullness is one another and coming together in the church. And the church just means God's people, right? It's not a building. God calls us to speak to one another in these ways. We should sing in each other's hearing and want to be heard by each other. Some songs are addressed to God, but others, and if you look at the pronouns, are addressed to one another in our hymnal. Though the truths are always about God and what He's done. So we have the first part to one another, the second part to the Lord. What does this mean? It means that our worship, our praise, our singing needs to be God-centered or Christ-centered. There's an upward aspect to our singing. We're treasuring God and seeing His worth. And it is when we sing, do you realize that when we sing together, this is in the presence of God? And we should have a view to Him hearing it and seeing our hearts as we do it with a desire that God would receive it into His hearing with delight? We need to recognize that God is the object of our worship and our singing, not just the music. Boy, I've heard this, you've probably heard it too, where people say, they go to a certain place, it's like, boy, I really love the worship they have. And what's it mean? It could mean they have great music. So we can love the worship that they have at a certain place, but can we say, I love to worship? It can be both, and hopefully it is both. But often we could just be looking at a self-centered emotional experience that's been infected with an entertainment mindset instead of a God-centered praise and worship. The object is not the music, the object is the Lord. The key phrase here, it says, with your heart. With your heart. It means that you mean it when you sing it. It's not talking about just doing it silently. That's not the point. It's the nature of the singing. Where does it come from? It's a contrast to just lip service or just going through the motions. It's with the heart. When you sing it, you have a delight in it. It's with the understanding and with the affections. The truth about God with the affections towards God. I mean, here it is. God is wanting his children to delight in him. Because singing expresses something differently than words. Singing is intended to engage us in ways that just mere words doesn't. It has a different feel to it, doesn't it? We can repeat things in a chorus, and it's worshipful, not just repetitive. It can be that, too. But we were created to express ourselves in song. We live in a world filled with songs and singers, and whatever culture or class or generation you're in, you find people love to sing. But there's different motivations. I mean, you have people who are drunk who love to sing, too. Usually the blues, not Thanksgiving, but what's fueling that singing? What's influencing these songs? I like this one quote. How we are to have a different singing. Given the human heart with its readiness to make songs almost over everything it enjoys or longs for, shouldn't we do that over the most important reality of the universe? God wants us to express praise to him together. Christianity is to be a religion of singing and music. And maybe you think you can't sing, so you don't sing out when you're around others. But you know what? I'm guessing in the car or in the shower, there's some of the most hearty singing going on that you can imagine. I know, you turn up loud enough so you can't hear how bad you are and stuff. But isn't there a joy, some expression in that when you're just singing away in the shower or in the car? And when you get around others, well, there's maybe a little bit of fear of man. Maybe that's why you don't enjoy singing, or maybe you don't enjoy singing. You might not have so great a voice, or maybe you really can't sing, and carrying a bucket around doesn't help you carry a tune a bit. That's just the way it is sometimes. But I like this. A lot of helpful observations I got here from Bob Coughlin. And he's the one who wrote that new song we learned today. He affirms that none of those reasons should keep us from singing to God. None of those reasons of bad voice, people don't like it, things like that. Because not only does he command our singing, but the Bible teaches us that God gave us singing to develop and deepen our relationship with him. It's mentioned all over singing in the Bible. And he reminds us that worship is a state of the heart. Musical sound is a state of art, and we shouldn't confuse those. And I love this question. The critical question is not, do you have a voice, but do you have a song? Do you have delight in your heart over the God who is there? We're no longer who we used to be if we've become children of God. We were chosen. We are holy. We are dearly beloved. How grateful. How much should we be expressing that? And the expressing that actually completes it. Everything about us, including our singing, should be affected by this fundamental change, this bigger reality that we've brought into. And God has given us singing to help us deepen and develop our relationship with him and to reflect that to the other. And Coughlin notes, how does singing do that? Well, it helps us to remember and meditate on truths about God as we sing. With music, we don't forget what we sing too often. I still got junk in my head from TV commercials when I was a kid singing these ditties or songs. Where does that come from? I mean, that's what music does, right? how much more to have the truths of God in our head. Singing helps us to respond to God's grace. That's the with your heart. God is admired and worshipped. And again, it helps us respond. We know the delight of response in the shower again, right? We need to have that. We need God's Spirit to help us. And singing helps us to grow in grace. This is connected to being filled. The grace we received, it feeds on itself. Right? As we express it, it completes our joy. And finally, singing helps us reflect God's glory to one another and encourage one another. When the people of God hear one another singing praises to God, their hearts can be encouraged. Our hearts can be encouraged and strengthened. There's that teaching function, but there's also a praising function where we sing as a multitude and we look forward like we see in Revelation where there's people of every tribe, tongue, nation, and language singing together in a beautiful chorus of praise to God, and you can bet our hearts will soar. He wants to have us to have a taste of that now. Worshiping God in song, Coughlin says, isn't simply a nice idea or only for the musically gifted people. It's for all God's people. So what do we want to characterize our worship together, our singing together? It's not just about the instruments. What we want as the identifying mark of our singing together, our making melody with our heart, is God's people. And hope that God would strengthen us through this as we together worship and praise His name, grasping the larger reality. We will live more fully as we do these things and are shaped to the image of Christ. And we need His Spirit to help us. We need to pursue these things as well, but we have to have the truth that the Spirit inspired, the gospel truth, who is Jesus, and allow that to shape us. We need this song in our hearts so that we can love those in our lives, submit to others, even when they're not lovely. Because isn't that the gospel? God demonstrates His love in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And this is love, not how we love God who is worthy, but how He loved us and sent His Son to be the one who paid for our sins. When we have a bigger reality, we can love differently, and it will shape our relationships. And it matters to God, and it should matter to us, because this is what we were made for. And when we see this, we can sing, "It is well with my soul," and it helps us to live fully. Father, we thank You for Your great grace. We thank You that You have loved Your people with an everlasting love. We thank You for the hope of the gospel, and we pray if there be anyone here who does not know the saving grace, that they would bow the knee and say, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," and look to Jesus as the one to follow in all their lives. We say these things hopeful and knowing that You hear. We do it in Jesus' name. Amen.